he said. And would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 on page 1177? Ephesians chapter 6. And beginning at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak words, it may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And the Lord has blessed that passage to us as we've read it together. Ron's going to come up and speak in a moment, so let's just pray for him. Father, we thank you for Ron. We thank you for his commitment to us and for the many times that he's brought your word to us. And we pray that you'd bless him as he does that this morning. Make his mind alert to hear the prompting of the Spirit as he speaks, as we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning. I've wet my whistle. Good morning. Great to be with you. What a lovely morning it is to be in God's presence among God's people. And it's just great to share a few thoughts. I'm so glad that Ken read the whole of Ephesians 6. But we're going to be looking, if you're following in your Bibles, at verses 10 to 18. I'm sorry it's a warm morning, but we're going to be putting on the whole armour of God. 5 defensive weapons and 2 offensive weapons. But when you look at those 2 offensive weapons, boy, are we on the right side of the equation. So here we are. But we're going to go to the Vale of Stirling. It's early morning on June the 25th, 1314. It's the morning after the Battle of Bannockburn. It was known as the first of the Scottish Wars of Independence. And a small Scottish army under the leadership of Robert the Bruce defeated an army led by King Edward II. They routed them, and yet the English army outnumbered the Scots to the tune of 3-1. So the English army are under siege in the Castle of Stirling. And the Vale of Stirling below is covered in an early morning mist. You could hear a pin drop. And out of the mist comes a beautifully clad, really smart Scottish soldier. He's got everything. Tam o' Shanter, got his cloak on with his clan kit. He's got his kilt on with his spur, and he's got his socks on with his little dirk dagger tucked in the top. His shield and his sword, absolutely magnificent. He takes his sword out of the scabbard, holds his shield up, and with the heel of his sword, he bangs 3 times on his shield, and he says at the top of his voice, looking up to the castle, "One brave Scottish warrior is better than any 6 of you Sassenach soldiers." Not bad, that was it. I mean, if you confess, close your eyes, that could have been Mel Gibson. It wasn't, but it could have been. But whoever it was, know this. King Edward II was not at all amused. He'd been routed through a series of foolish military strategies. Absolutely routed. And they were under siege in the castle. So he says to his commanders, he says, "Look, it's bad enough being beaten by these barbarians." He said, "Now they're rubbing salt into an open wound." He says, "Look, send some of your best lads down, sort him out. I've had enough of this." So, okay, Your Majesty, off we go. Sends a group of soldiers down, crash, bang, wallet, absolute silence, absolute silence. 5 or 10 minutes later, emerging from the mist is an English soldier. He's battered, he's torn, his hair's all over the place, he's no weapons, his face is bloodied, it's a mess, his uniform is torn, and as best he can, he staggers forward, and he holds his hands up and he says, "Stop, stop, don't send any more soldiers. It's a trap because there's 2 of them." Thought it was worth a bit more than that. Well, there we go. What was the significance of that? There's 2 of them. Ken's read for us this wonderful chapter, Ephesians 6, written mostly in military terms. Why? Is it because that when Satan observes the forces of spiritual darkness and evil attacking a Christian, that's exactly what Satan would say? Stop. It's a waste of time. Leave it. There's 2 of them. There's the believer, him or herself, and there's the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Do you realise, folks, and I picked this up in Ken's prayer and leading this morning, folks, we're in a battle. We are in a battle. But the resources that we have at our disposal are incredible, and we will always be on the winning side. How is it that I can say that? Well, have a look at the 2 weapons at our disposal. It's the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, and it's prayer. That access right into the presence of God, which we've enjoyed already this morning. And when these are used and deployed according to the manufacturer's instructions, that's the Lord himself, they always are on the winning side. How can I be so confident? Well, do you remember what Isaiah stated or what the Lord spoke through him? Chapter 55. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Folks, if we're living out the teaching of Scripture, it will prevail because God promised it would. And what about prayer? Jim Graham, a well-known from a previous generation, Keswick speaker, listen to what he said about prayer. Again, in a military context, prayer is limitless. It's our intercontinental ballistic missile. We can launch it from anywhere and it will reach any destination. It travels at the speed of light and there is no effective defense against it. Folks, we're handling incredible weapons at our disposal in our stand for the Lord. The written word of God and words taken right into the presence of the living God. Is it any wonder that we say that Christians, God and the believer, is always a majority? But before we launch into the various pieces of the armour, we should never ever put the armour on in a blasé, come day, go day, unprepared way. And I want us to consider for a few moments each, as time permits, three areas of preparation as we put on the armour of God each day. The first one is this: the calibre of the conflict is spiritual, it is not physical or material. And if you want what's happening there, if you want the Roman equivalent, it's called the Pompa Triumphalis Romana. All it means is a Roman victory parade. It was the highest honour that a victorious Roman general could be offered by the empire. The Roman general would be in a golden chariot at the front. Behind him would be the spoils of war and all the prisoners. And at the back would be those who had been submitted by being defeated by the Roman army, and they were being led to certain death. But what's the idea behind the image? Well, very early on in the Christian era, theologians actually took this idea, this image, and they altered it from a political image to a core theological idea. And the idea was that it demonstrated Christ's victory over sin and death and hell. It's an incredible thing. And Jesus is seen as the all-conquering hero, leading believers who were once enemies of the kingdom, now loyal citizens, having been conquered by the grace of God. So there's the image, there's the idea. How do we implement that in our lives? Well, there's a conundrum, isn't there? Because Christians, becoming slaves to Christ, enjoy true, perfect freedom. It's just a conundrum, isn't it? What does it mean? It means that rebellious or sinful thoughts are seen as enemies of the gospel cause, and our job, under the guidance and with the help of God the Holy Spirit, are to subdue these rebellious thoughts in a similar way to serving Christ as prisoners do to those who have conquered them. And what does Paul say? He summarizes this idea in 2 Corinthians 10, and he says this: we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, here it is, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the caliber of the conflict is spiritual, it isn't physical. But what about the capability for conflict? Have a look at the five P's. It's a motto in business. It's a motto in education. May I suggest it should be a motto in our Christian living. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. But before I fill in the slide, will you please look at the visual? Look at that photograph. Ephesus is still there. That photograph is 14 months old. June and I had the privilege to be there early summer last year. It's a view of the old Ephesian agora. It was the Lower Commercial Centre and the Open Air Market. And it was probably here that these dear Ephesian people first heard the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And I want to encourage us folk, and I want to inject a sense of urgency. Get hold of this. What we're studying here and thinking about how we can apply in our lives, it's real history, it's actual geography, and it's challenging, engaging, life-changing theology. So we've got history, we've got geography, we've got theology, and it's all combining. These are the resources at our disposal, and we must implement them and demonstrate them in our lives. But four things that we need to become capable for combat. What about recognition? You see, let me be quite plain. Whether we realise it, whether we know about it or not, whether we like it or not, we are in a battle day by day. Ken hinted at it in his prayers. Who is going to tell non-Christian people with whom we have contact each day if we don't? Who's going to tell them? Who knows the way? We can't share what we don't know. So if we know the Lord, we must share him. Christians need to stand their ground. There's a faculty in King's College London called Christian Belief and Practice. 3 years ago, they conducted a massive survey throughout the whole country. Various people from different backgrounds, different Christian traditions. The results I found staggering. I've just teased out two for you. Did you know this? Only 24%, don't argue over 1%, let's call it a quarter. Only a quarter of the thousands who were in that survey believe that Satan is real and active in people's lives and communities today. One in four. 35% only believe in angels. Get hold of Billy Graham's book, simply called Angels. Read it and then tell me you don't believe in angels. But there's so much ignorance about what's going on, even among God's people. One in four only believe in a real Satan, an enemy of the gospel cause and the Lord himself. Incredible. Folks, if I can use a phrase from elsewhere, God's people have got to wake up and smell the coffee. We're in a spiritual battle. So we need to recognise there needs to be reconnaissance. Now, I wasn't around in World War II. Whatever you think about my appearance, I wasn't. Just missed it by a few years, but I wasn't there. But people who know far more about these things than I do tell me that World War II was won on the basis of intelligence. The intelligence services outwitted the same services of our enemy. You see, what is Satan's MO? What's his modus operandi? What's his way of working? Well, he tempts us, he lies to us, he deceives us, he discourages, he confuses us, he even harms us. What does the Bible say about him? Well, Peter says he's a roaring lion. Paul says he's a tempter. John in Revelation says he's a dragon, a serpent, he deceives the whole world. And in his gospel, John calls him a murderer, a liar, and a father of lies. Now put all that together, what's the conclusion? He doesn't have the best will towards God's people. He doesn't have our good at heart. You see, what can I challenge you this morning? Because I've been challenged getting ready for this morning. How much do I know? How much do you know? How much do we know of Satan's activity in my life? Do you feel that oppression? Do you feel that sometimes you feel something's right and you can't get there for God? Folks, may I tell you in love that if you know very little or nothing about Satan's having a go in your life, in your daily witness, will you get back to the Bible? Will you get back to prayer? Of course he'll leave you alone if you're not standing for Christ. You're doing his work for him. It's not rocket science, is it? You see, those caught in the crossfire are those Christians who were serious about living for the Lord. They're the ones commending Jesus. They're the ones taking the battle into Satan's territory. You see, one Christian songwriter years ago, an American guy called Larry Norman, had one of his lines in his song's lyrics: when the Bible's well used, the devil's not immune. So we need recognition, we need reconnaissance, we need realism too. You see, if we're not serious about living for Jesus, then the devil will leave us alone. But when we stand for Jesus and say, I don't think that's right, this is what the Bible says, this is what I believe is the right way to go. Because he hates our Heavenly Father, he targets us. That's the thing. If we're representing Jesus, he's going to have a go at us because we're standing for the very person he hates. And he'll be persistent. He'll have a go at me. He'll have a go at my marriage, my family, if I were younger, my workplace, certainly the local church. If the enemy can get people at each other's throats in the local church, wow, he's won. What a witness is that? How can you commend something to other people? We're falling out, black and blue with each other, spiritually speaking. You see, what was the first recorded sin? Think back. What was the first recorded sin? It was the sin of Satan's pride. He wanted to be equal with God. No chance. So he was banished from heaven with countless hordes of angels. And because of that, folk, the earth, planet Earth, is Satan's playground. And because we're called to live on planet Earth, it's the same playground. Therefore, we're in the same sandpit. And we need to be real about the challenge that we're living with each day. And we must also be resentless. And let me say this very, very clearly, because I find in some areas of the Christian church, there is confusion over this. A Christian who means business for God can be and will be oppressed. You got that? Because you're living and standing for someone who Satan hates. But a born-again Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God can never, ever be possessed, because we're possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. Divinity lives within us. And trust me, divinity never, ever, ever shares residence. The old owner of our lives has been kicked out with all the rubbish with him, and the Holy Spirit takes up reference. So the caliber of the conflict is spiritual, and we must be ready and capable for conflict. Briefly, what's our conduct, Christians? Notice the visual again. This is the remains of the library at Ephesus, a seat of academic rigor. And into this area of academic rigor, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, pours in spiritual reality. But again, actual history, real geography, engaging theology. And Paul actually outlines Ephesians, think of it in three human postures. First of all, in chapters 1-3, we're told to be seated with Christ. Seated with Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, a new citizenship, a new position, a new identity. Chapter 4, we're to walk worthy of Christ, worthy of our calling, walk differently from the world, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. It's all there. Read the earlier 5 chapters. And then finally, in chapter 6, we're to stand for Christ. And may I say, to put it in context, the more effectively we are enjoying our being seated with Christ, the more effectively on a daily basis we walk worthy of Christ, the more effective and the more telling will be our stand for Christ. So we move on to the armour of God. There it is. Sorry about the slip. It should be above. 5 defensive weapons, 2 offensive weapons. Let's first of all, let's go through them in the order Ken kindly read them to us. Verse 14, if you're following, the belt of truth. The only way to recognise lies is to know the truth. Now, some of you may not know this, but for 2 years I had the privilege, which was a great pleasure, to live in France. It was a small hamlet, it was only 13, 14 houses. And one of my neighbours was a guy from the Metropolitan Police, who's quite seen as a chief superintendent. And his job, he was in the NCF, the National Crime Force. And he was based in Manchester. He was in the Met Force, but he was based in Manchester. And his job was in counterfeit currency. And his job was to take out of circulation with his team all the counterfeit currency, replace it with the real thing, and to get rid as best they could of all money laundering. And I said to him one day, I said, Paul, how do you do that? How do you get to know all the ins and outs of the fake and the counterfeit money? He said, oh, we never look at it. Pardon? No, I said, we never look at it. The teams are totally focused on genuine currency. And I said, pardon my ignorance, Paul, but why? He said, the more you understand the features of the real thing, the more the counterfeit leaps out. You got that? The more we focus on the real thing, the counterfeit becomes increasingly obvious. How incredible that the Holy Spirit has ordained that the armour of God starts with the belt of truth. What about the breastplate of righteousness? We're still in 14, aren't we? It covers and protects the heart, the seat of our emotions. And King Solomon gave some great advice about the heart. In Proverbs 4, he says, above all, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Because if we guard up and treasure things in our heart, then obviously words and actions are more likely to be in tandem with that. What about verse 15? Feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Literally walking the talk, putting feet to our faith, sharing the good news of the gospel, dispelling darkness with light, combating lies with truth, practicing what we preach. Moving on to verse 16, the shield of faith. And the idea that a Roman shield was leather stretched over a frame and it was soaked with water so it could extinguish the tar-filled tips of the enemy arrows as they came and they hit the shield to save injuring the soldier. You see, Satan loves to shoot arrows, and very often the arrows are arrows of fear and anxiety. Fear is very real. Health, family, job, future, even salvation. If the enemy can cause you to doubt your salvation, folk, he is on a winning streak. Now, I had no idea of this till 3 years ago when I was reading something else. Psychologists tell us that 92% of all the things that we fear never happen. Now, I only passed that on. I wasn't in science, I was in education. But that's what they reckon. 92%. You see, and here's a tip. Have a look in Matthew 25. Have a look in Revelation 20. And the next time Satan has a go at you to say, are you really worthy to be a Christian? Are you really worthy to be a soldier wearing the armour of God? Think of your past. Stop him and remind him of his future. If you want to know what it is, read Matthew 25. Read Revelation 20. And when you remind him on the authority of the word of God about his future, it usually softens his cough. But you see, we have to be on the front foot. What did Paul tell his young charge, Timothy? It's here, 2 Timothy 1. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love and self-discipline. Folks, we must claim and own that spirit. What about the helmet of salvation in verse 17? It protects the head, the residence of thought. And remember 2 Corinthians, we have to take captive every thought and make them obedient to Christ. James gives us great advice, but some people forget the first bit and go to the last bit. Get the order. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Say, oh great, Satan's going to flee from me. Not necessarily. Don't claim the promise before you fulfill the condition. Two conditions, one promise. The conditions precede the promise. Submit to God, resist the devil, fulfill the conditions, then claim the promise. And so we move from defensive weapons to offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Every time we quote scripture, we wield the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. What's our example for doing that? Think of the Lord. Temptations. Three times Satan tempted him, and each time Satan knew scripture so well, he twisted it just a little. What did Jesus do? Every time he hit Satan between the eyes with scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. What was the effect on Satan? He left deflated, despondent, defeated. But here's the challenge for me, folks. I hope it's a challenge to you. I can't quote and apply what I don't know. I know it's basic stuff, but it's important. I can't quote and apply what I don't know. So we need to get into the Word of God. How incredible, in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we read this. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words will never pass away. And the context is Jesus speaking about the future and end times. So the sword of the Spirit. And finally and briefly, prayer. It's not listed there, but prayer is a wonderfully offensive weapon. I had to read this quote twice because it was written by a fabulous American evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. Thousands came to Christ through his ministry, 10 crusades all over the cities many years ago in America. Moody said this, I'd rather be a great prayer than a great preacher. Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach. He only ever taught them how to pray. Prayer is the secret to preaching. Prayer with the scriptures as the combination for daily living effectively for Christ. John Piper says this about prayer, again, in a wartime context. Prayer is God's wartime walkie-talkie rather than a peacetime intercom to request personal comforts. You got that? A wartime walkie-talkie on the front line rather than a laid-back, indulgent intercom requesting personal comforts. So five defensive, two offensive weapons. We move to a close with a short illustration. We have the power at our disposal. We have the armour for defence. We have the weapons for offence. Here's the question I want to leave us with. Do we know how to locate the power? An elderly lady between the two world wars, late 20s, early 1930s, lived in a little cottage on the edge of a village, quite similar to that. She was quite wealthy, but she was rather frugal. But she was the first lady in the village to pay for electricity right through the house. Oh, she was absolutely thrilled with it. A few weeks after it was installed, the electricity reader guy came along and knocked on the door. He said, I've just come to read your meter, madam. Oh, yes, she said, come in. Read it there. He said, could you answer me a question? She said, well, if I can. He said, your meter reading is so incredibly low. Can you explain to me how that, what's your daily routine? Well, she said, oh, I'll tell you, certainly, she said, this is what happened. She said, each evening when the sun sets, I turn on the light just long enough to light my candles. And then I switch them off. You want to do that, keep your head, that's what you build up. But she wasn't locating the power. You see, she tapped into the power, but she didn't use it. She was connected, but she wasn't altered. And may I ask you, as we close, are Christians sometimes guilty of falling into the same trap? Am I saved by the sovereign grace of God, but my life and witness remains unchanged? Am I connected, but unaltered? I'm trusting Christ for salvation, but I'm resisting transformation. I'm settling for the shadows instead of living in the light. Folks, let me leave you with this. If I am seated with Christ, I'm walking daily worthy of Christ, and I'm standing for Christ, how much more effective would it be if I knew how to locate the power and channel it into my life? And this morning and in the days ahead, as God grants them to us, may we know that power. May we exhibit that power. And in the Lord's strength alone, may we take on the enemy in an attempt to extend the kingdom and build up the church. May we do so for his name's sake.